Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 7 into chapter 7, verse 16. This is the word of our God. But, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria. For they deal falsely, the thieves break in, and the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them. They are before my face. By their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire, from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine, and he stretched out his hand with the mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night, their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Our New Covenant reading comes from Romans 5. Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. This is the word of our Lord. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment follows one trespass, brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come this evening as those who need to hear your word, as those who are of ourselves lost. And yet, Lord, you have sent forth Christ for us. You have sent forth your Holy Spirit for us. And you have given to us in him faith and the righteousness that comes by faith through Christ. And Lord, as we come to your word, we do ask that you would work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we would hear and believe. Lord, that we would hear and that we would turn from our sins, turn unto you, our God, and that we would know with confidence that the grace of Christ abounds, grace that is greater than our sin. Oh Lord, we pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Turn back, if you would, to Hosea chapter 6, as we'll look at this fairly lengthy passage this evening. We won't be able to get down into the weeds of what's going on here. We're going to have a much higher view. But indeed, we see here something good in God's word for us. So if you're back there in Hosea, we'll be starting there, Hosea 6, 7, and working our way through the end of chapter 7. If you know anything about toddlers, you know that there's a point in which they start asking questions about the world in which they're living. And you know they have a question. It's a three-letter word that they say. And they say it incessantly, it seems. Why? 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 And at one point, after asking, I don't know, a million questions, at some point a parent says, that's enough. That's the end of the questions. I can't take any more. Right? You've been there. You've heard that. We, like toddlers, often ask why questions. Especially as we're confronted with the things around us in this world, we want to know why they are the way they are. And as we grow, as we get older, we begin to see that there are things in this world that just don't make sense, or things that are too heavy, or things that are too hard, or things that are too painful. And we want to know, why is it the way that it is? Right? We look out at the troubles of the world and the evil deeds that are done. We look out at the plans that we make and we see how they are so easily thwarted. We look out at those closest to us and we feel the pain that they inflict upon us, and we see the pain and the wounds that we inflict upon other people, and we ask the question, why? Why does it have to be this way? Why is the world the way it is? And of course, the answer comes down to a single problem, doesn't it? It's a three-letter word. Sin is the problem. Sin is the problem. And really, that's the problem that has taken root in the people of Israel, as Hosea has explained to us. The people of God have turned away from the Lord, and they have turned toward all that stands against God. Now, Israel was supposed to be unique among the nations, right? They were given their own little parcel of land, that they would be a light to the world. But of course, Israel's uniqueness was not intrinsic to Israel herself. She was blessed because she was in a blessed union with the living and true God. The God who gave her grace upon grace. The God who promised to forgive her sins. The God who leads his people in the paths of righteousness. Israel was to be a light. Not because of the wealth that she had. Not because of the military might that she possessed. Not because of the fruitfulness of the land in which she was placed. But because she belonged to the Lord. And according to the Lord's good promises towards her, she was different and was to be different. Right? Sin, at its root, is about a broken relationship, right? And that's the way that Hosea has been presenting to us what is happening in Israel. Right, Hosea's prophetic word centers around the conception that the Lord is the husband of his people. Over and over again, Hosea's presented the sins of Israel in terms of her relationship with God. This relationship being that of a marriage covenant. This is not a disinterested business agreement. But rather, this is a relationship established by God for the blessing of those with whom the covenant is made unto the glory of the Lord. Hosea in chapter 6 and continuing on through chapter 7 continues on in this exercise of exposing to the people of Israel the nature of their sin, what it is that they have done. And here, this evening, Hosea goes to the root of the problem and then uses a series of analogies, a series of illustrations to demonstrate what the condition of Israel in sin is. And really, at root, Israel has become a picture of all humanity fallen in sin. We'll take this passage this evening in four parts. First, to the root. Second, burning hot. Third, senseless flutter. And fourth, a loosened bow. Look at verse 7 of chapter 6 with me, if you would. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Here, Hosea compares Israel in their infidelity that they had towards the Lord. He compares that with the transgression of Adam. However, the comparison here is more difficult to get than you might initially think that it is, because there's really three ways that this verse has been understood as to what is meant by the term Adam. Adam. Perhaps in your mind you heard Adam and you're thinking, yeah, the guy, Adam, right? Adam could refer to the first man and his disobedience to God's direct command in the garden. And yet, not everybody agrees about that. Many think that perhaps Adam refers to the name of a city. There's a city named Adam, and it's on the banks of the Jordan in Gilead that's mentioned in Joshua 3. And so perhaps there's something wicked that happened in Adam, and that's what Israel's being compared to. Still others think that both those options are wrong, and actually that Adam is not a proper noun, right? And if you're looking at the ESV, you're seeing that it's capitalized. But perhaps it's not supposed to be capitalized, and really it's simply the Hebrew word for mankind, which is what Adam means. That's how he got his name. So which is it? How do we know? Well, I can't go into all the details of why and why not. It's various options. We can say some general things, right? If mankind is the reference, if that's what we're talking about, then we're talking about a simple general statement about sin and the condition of Israel as sinners. So we're not adding much to what Hosea has already said if we go in that direction, which is an option. If, like many scholars think, Adam is a city, then there is a reference to some type of wickedness that we don't know anything about, that wasn't recorded in the scripture, which is okay. We don't need to know. But again, there's something that we're not quite sure of that's happening, and so it doesn't really offer anything to us substantially about the meaning that Hosea is presenting moving forward in his message. It's really just another instance of sin piled upon all the other sins that Hosea has mentioned here. Right? They're just like everyone else, and there's yet another wicked city. However, if Hosea is talking about God's covenant with Adam, the first man, Hosea is actually making a very important theological point. The theological point remains, even if he's not talking about Adam here, but I do think he is talking about Adam, the guy that we know. But we need to understand something in order to understand the analogy that Hosea seems to be making here. We need to understand something about the nature of covenants, right? To understand the analogy, if Israel has transgressed the covenant like Adam transgressed the covenant, we need to know what a covenant is, right? Now, a covenant in its most simple definition is a relationship established by God, which is confirmed by his word. And in scripture, we hear the covenant a number of times, but in scripture, we find that there are two overarching covenants in the storyline of scripture. Right? With Adam, the Lord established a covenant of works. In it, God promised confirmed righteousness and everlasting communion with him. It was conditioned, though, right? It was conditioned upon Adam's personal, perpetual, exact, and entire obedience to the revealed law of God. And we all know what that revealed law of God was, right? You may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet, as we know from Scripture, that covenant wasn't made only with Adam. But in fact, Adam functioned as the head of all humanity. So that should Adam have obeyed, all humanity would have obeyed in him and received his reward. But Adam did not obey. Adam transgressed the covenant, and instead of ushering in righteousness and life for him and his posterity, including us, he plunged himself and all of us with him into an estate of sin and misery unto death. Right? That's the root answer to the why question. at least as far as man's actions are concerned. But when Adam sinned, God was gracious. Rather than executing the judgment immediately, God deferred his death and instead established that second covenant, right? The covenant of grace, as we call it. This is the covenant promised in Genesis 3. It's the promise that is made in Genesis 3 and then unfolded in the rest of Scripture. A covenant that promised redemption from that fall. A covenant that promised redemption through a redeemer, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and bring sinners confirmed in righteousness into everlasting communion with God. That's what the Bible's all about, right? When we say that Jesus is the center of the Scriptures, is the central subject matter of the Scriptures, that's what we're talking about, right? All of Scripture is about Christ and moving toward Christ. And so, if sinners are going to escape the just judgment of God and attain eternal life, it will be by grace. The grace of God through a Redeemer, not by works. Yet even as God had established this covenant of grace, which was administered in the Mosaic administration for the people of Israel, we find in Hosea that though granted by grace, communion with God, Israel has a problem. She's refusing this grace, refusing the love of God that's extended to her. They do not believe him, nor do they love him. Now, we see that in the immediate context of what preceded this reference to Adam, right? The Lord declared there in the verse before, verse 6 of chapter 6, that he desires steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, who failed to love God and failed to know God and live by his word and instead loved himself and sought something beside what God provided, who when confronted with sin attempted to hide and avoid God's judgment, so too Israel is showing themselves to be walking in the way of Adam their father, even though for them God has promised forgiveness and mercy. They go the other way. Now, this stands in line with the covenantal context of Hosea, right? The communion bond of which Hosea has been speaking of is in terms of marriage, that bond of fellowship and the enjoyment and blessedness of God, which Israel has broken, which puts to the forefront for us the fact that sin at root is relational. And Hosea has gone to great lengths to make that clear to us. Verse 7, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Israel has walked away from the promise of life and went headlong into the misery of death. Now, in terms of continuity between Adam and Israel, both were recipients of God-initiated covenants. Right? Adam did not request a relationship with God, nor did the people request a relationship with God. God initiated. Just as God gave Adam a law which he broke and then was exiled from Eden, there's a comparison here, there's an analogy here. In a similar way, God gave Israel a law which she broke and was exiled from the promised land, right? That was part of the stipulation of the law. Leviticus 20, 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And that's what Hosea is talking about is going to happen. The land is going to vomit them out. Right, here's the analogy, right? Israel is like the first man, Adam, who transgressed God's command and was exiled from the garden, and now Israel will be exiled from the promised land. And the point of the analogy then gets to the root of Israel's problem. She is faithless, like Adam was. And the sin she sees in her cities is the evidence. Do you want to know whether Israel is walking in the way of Adam, living in Adam? Look at the way she lives. Right? If people are not faithful to God, they will not be faithful to each other. Right? The vertical sin precedes the horizontal. In other words, the breakdown of social relationships finds its source in the turn from God. Why is the land of Israel filled with violence? Right? Maybe you hear your neighbors ask that same question. Why is the land filled with violence? By stretching back to Adam, Hosea puts the people of Israel in a long line of those fallen in him, for whom sin and misery follows. And Hosea here seems to be bringing to mind in his audience the very real example of a sin that came after Adam's fall to which Israel corresponds. Cain, right? What happened with Cain? Right? He's first generation fallen. Cain conspired in his heart against his brother, then went out into the field and struck him dead. And rather than speaking generally about Israel's murderous character, which Hosea has done in the past, like bloodshed following bloodshed, right? It seems here in verses 8 to 10 that Hosea is actually describing a conspiracy against one of Israel's kings. If you go and read 2 Kings 15, you'll find out what happened there, where a band of 50 men conspired to kill the king. There's a comparison that Hosea is making for us. They transgressed against the Lord, and murder followed. Israel's facing exile, fallen, sinful, in need of saving. She was supposed to be a harvest planted by God and fruitful from faith, exercised in the Lord who redeemed them from Egypt. She was to be a light to the nations. But when harvest time comes, what is revealed is not the sweet fruit, but the horrible things stemming from a rotten root. They've walked in the way of the transgression of Adam, and a harvest of judgment is coming for them. The spilling of blood testifies to it. Israel needs a Savior of whom Hosea has already promised. Because right now in verse 3 of chapter 7, by their evil they make the king glad. That's the kind of people they are. That's the kind of king they have. A king that loves wickedness, delights in wickedness. And the princes by their treachery. See, Hosea has already spoken longingly of the one head that would come of this covenant of grace that would come to represent Judah. Right? In Hosea 1:11, he talks about this one. He talks about this one again, who will come in the line of David as the anointed king to lead his people to God, that they would come to fear him and that they would come to know his goodness. Chapter 3, verse 5. The one who will revive the people of God after 3 days with resurrection life that springs forth the blessings of grace. We just saw that in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. See, as Hosea presses Israel to see the root of her sin problem, and then by faith to turn upon God for mercy and trust the remedy that God has promised, we, brothers and sisters, are reminded that sin is no little matter. Right? Hosea tells us that sin severs and it destroys and it kills. And the only escape is the grace of God. What's being described here is not a series of momentary lapses in judgment, one unrelated to the other. Like Adam, who transgressed the covenant, Israel by nature has become covenant breakers like the rest of mankind. They are not sinners because they sin. They sin because they are sinners. And if there is any hope, it will be from the gracious provision of God through his Redeemer. And though they right now refuse his grace, it is only his grace that will overcome their sinful hearts, even as he has done for you and for me. This root problem keeps before us that it is an illusion to imagine that the Christian life is a product of our own effort alone. Now, if we learn anything from the analogy here, it is that our help and our hope is from the Lord. Right? By grace, we're in Christ. God regards us according to him. Had Israel laid hold of the promise of Christ by faith, offered their sacrifices with hearts that knew God, his mercies, his word, and desired obedience, they would have been walking in the way of faith, looking longingly to Jesus. But in fact, their hearts need transformed. That's the problem. They need to be born from above. And as chapter 7 moves on, Hosea provides a series of analogies, a series of illustrations that highlight the nature of sin in the hearts of sinners. And for us, that means that though in Christ we have new hearts, we know the pull of sin remains, corruptions remain, and in that way, these things serve as a warning light for us as well. First, we see the analogy of sin's burning oven there in verses 4 to 7. Look at those verses with me. They are all adulterers. They are like the heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with their heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. For with hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night, their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Here we see that the people are on fire for sin. What are they passionate about, right? We talk about being on fire for something. They're on fire for sin. Their passion burns within them. And the thing about fire is that what it burns, it consumes. Right? And sin feeds further sin. And Hosea here presents this smoldering fire that erupts in consuming flames. And as we see these words, we're reminded of what can so easily happen in our hearts. When hurts or disappointments breed discontentment and frustrations, there is the kindling of unrighteous anger. And if we leave it, what happens when you leave it? It'll grow. Right? And so looking to Christ, we must extinguish the embers before they ignite, right? As Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. It is dangerous to keep the embers there because they will burst into flames. See, whereas none called upon God for help in verse 7, we must know better than to play with fire. Sin is not something to play with. A As Sinclair Ferguson says, sin cannot be reduced to manageable proportions, right? If there's smoke, if there's flames, call upon the Lord. Don't wait. Turn to Christ. You need grace to extinguish those flames. Now, the imagery of the oven is continued in verse 8, but now instead of the analogy being the oven itself, attention shifts to what is being baked in the oven. Look there at verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Here, Hosea shifts from looking internally at what's happening in Israel to looking then at how Israel is related to the broader world. How is she situated with those around her? And the evaluation reveals that Israel has so mixed herself with the nations that she has become half-baked. The bottom is burnt, the top is uncooked, and therefore inedible, and therefore useless. Right, God chose Israel to be a holy nation, to be holy as God is holy, to be distinctly godlike, that they would display his character and proclaim his mercies in a world that is torn and broken by sin. But by mixing herself with the nations, taking on their gods, conforming to the spirit of whoredom of the age, they ceased to be of any value in that regard. Israel has become indistinguishable from her world. Like salt that loses its saltiness. Like lukewarm water that is neither hot nor cold. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And to that end, if we have tasted that Christ is good, right? Peter tells us, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Right? Christians are by nature different and are to be different. And that difference is marked out in our faith and in our life. Because if we set our lives according to the whims of the world and take on ourselves its mind and its manner, we are depriving ourselves of the nutrients that come from feeding upon Christ, being strengthened by his word, and being strengthened and sustained by his grace. See, what becomes of God's people when they appropriate the way of the world is that they lose their strength and they become deluded. They can no longer see God's word as what it is. They're mixing things, they're appropriating things that they ought not. And so things become murky. Things become dull. And when confronted by God's word, they soon cannot recognize it. Right, verses 9 and 10, strangers devour his strength and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Secondly, we see sin's senseless fluttering. Israel is flighty. By abandoning the Lord, Israel has resorted to finding her safety, security, strength, in whatever and whomever she can find it, all the while ignoring the spiritual problem. As she's on this unprincipled quest, flying to and fro to find some semblance of rest, right? She's longing for some rest, but she's going nuts trying to find it. Look at verses 11 to 13. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Right, in one moment, Israel is seeking help from Egypt. In the next, she's seeking help from Egypt's enemy, Assyria. All the while, she's draining herself financially and further hardening herself spiritually. But that endless hustle will not stop the hand of God, whose net he will use to stop the fluttering and humble the people of Israel in exile. Now, this image of fluttering, this flighty bird, is one that I'm sure all of us can relate to. Because the question we must wrestle with is where right now are we putting our trust? Right? In Christ, of course, we find safekeeping in rest. And yet, so often, the insecurities of particular circumstances speak lies to our heart. Our circumstances ask us the question, is God's word true? Did God really say? Is Christ really enough? And so perhaps we begin to flutter. We flutter to safety and security in things other than God and where our funds are invested, maybe. Fluttering about from one idol to another, from fear of this to pride in that, worrying about this thing, so I put my effort into this other thing. Do any of you flutter? Am I the only one that flutters around? But God was not calling Israel here to flutter harder, right? That's important for us to recognize. God is not saying, okay, you're flapping your wings, now flap your wings harder and go further. No, he's calling them to come and rest in me, right? I would redeem them. But they're telling lies about me. Our hearts are indeed restless until they rest in Christ. And there, finally, the flightiness can give way to peace and rest. Right? Though it may seem in the moment that the chaos of the world needs to be addressed by the powers of the world, right? That's what Israel thought. I need to use these worldly powers to address these issues that I'm having. That wasn't the case, right? The peace of Christ does indeed pass understanding. And the person of Christ is the only comfort and security we have in this life and the life to come. Leave the fluttering to the birds. Leave the fluttering to the birds. See, the sad state of Israel is that in all her fluttering, in all the restlessness, the Lord was ready to redeem her. The Lord was calling out to her. Hosea is an example of that very thing. And yet Israel spoke lies concerning the merciful God in word and in deed. Third, we find this illustration of the loose bow or the treacherous bow. Look at verses 14 to 16. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves. They rebel against me, although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devised evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Verse 15 there, we see that God has given them the way to himself. He has given them what they need. He has given them the means of grace to know and come to the Lord. They have access to him. The Lord proved over and over and over again that he is Israel's strength. Right? And yet, like we saw in chapter 6, verse 6, right? They were offering sacrifices as ritual and offering sacrifices that were not in faith, were not in love for God, right? Those are different things. They could do the same thing, right? They go and they take their animals and they offer sacrifices. That's not what God wants. He wants them to do the appointed means, right? He's not saying in verse 6 there, well, sacrifices don't matter at all. God appointed the sacrifices. The problem isn't ritualism. The problem is following God's appointed means, using his appointed means by faith, in love. Now, means in terms of means of grace, right? We can pray to the Lord. The Lord gives us the means of grace of prayer, that we can access the throne of heaven. But see, the danger remains, right? We could access, we could use this means of grace, but do it as mere ritual. We could do it heartlessly, right? Right, that's what Israel is doing. They're going through the motions of religion with no heart whatsoever. See, there are those who seek the Lord out of love for him, in faith, and there are those who seek the Lord for what they can get out of him. Those are very different things. Right? Jesus taught us to pray to the Father who is all wise and all knowing, supremely loving and always gracious. He taught us to say, "Thy will be done." Right? Offer your supplications. Bring your concerns to the Lord. Pour out your heart. But know that you're pouring it out to your gracious Heavenly Father, who is going to do all things for your good, which is how you can say, "Thy will be done." Yet in Israel, the prayer to God is really just signed, "Not your will, but mine be done." And so in that way, they shoot the arrow of their prayer, but it doesn't go upward, it just goes outward. The bow is broken, so the arrow never reaches heaven's ears. Right, they have before them the promises, "I will be your God, I will rescue you, I will forgive you." Sounds like a good thing to them, and so they point in the right direction, and yet when the arrow is shot, their sinful hearts send the arrow to earthly comforts and hopes. That's where their hearts are really directed. As Hosea, through these illustrations, through these analogies, sheds light on Israel's sin. It's really quite incredible how over and again the Lord reiterates his mercy. How he over and again, in the midst of these judgment cycles, right? He's declaring judgment here, exposing their sins, and yet in doing so, he reiterates over and over again that he desires to show them mercy. But Israel was unwilling to have it. Right? "I would heal Israel," verse 1 of chapter 7. "None of them calls upon me," verse 7. "They do not return to the Lord their God nor seek him," verse 10. "I would redeem them," verse 13. See, Hosea is not exposing the sins of Israel so that they will just try harder to be better people. That's not going to work. Right? By exposing the sin of the people, he is showing that they are like Adam who broke that first covenant. They have no hope in themselves. They need mercy. They need God's grace. And like them, we need to recognize that we are also utterly dependent in every moment upon the grace of Christ, the daily grace of Christ, that frees us from the sins that are seeking to devour us. We need the grace of Christ to assure us of God's love, to give us peace in our consciences through the knowledge of Christ's sacrifice for us, the one Redeemer, the one Head, to give us joy amid the battle we wage, to give us gracious strength that we might endure all our days. See, again, it's important to see that these analogies, that these are not a series of momentary lapses in judgment, one unrelated to the other. The oven burns hot because that's what ovens do. They burn hot. Birds flutter here and there by nature. The bent bow always shoots in the wrong direction because it's bent and broken. They are not sinners because they sin, but they sin because they are sinners. And if there is hope, it is only going to come by the grace of God in his Redeemer, whose grace overcomes and transforms sinners' hearts. You see, where sin abounds, the grace of God in Christ abounds all the more. As Israel, like Adam, transgressed the covenant, God did not say, okay, that's it. I've tried enough with people. No, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to obey on our behalf, to be faithful where we are faithless. Because indeed, the grace of Jesus is greater than all our sin. And we see that even here in Hosea. And so when we begin to burn, and when we begin to flutter, and when we miss the mark, let us call upon Christ. Let us call upon Christ, who is able to rescue and who is ready to save. Let's pray together. Our God, we are reminded again of the unfathomable riches of your mercies towards sinners, why you would set your love on us, we will never understand. And yet, Lord, we are so thankful for your mercies that never end, that come to us through our Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, make us ever dependent on the riches of your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.